Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Lord, I trust that whether it's here in the auditorium for four of us, or whether it's the many who are sitting at home and enjoying this in their living rooms and dens and so on, Lord, we gather together as your people. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We bow before you humbly, Father, that you would be glorified and honored this day through our worship, that our time spent in your word would be profitable to our hearts, encouraging to our minds, stimulating and thought-provoking, but more than that, Father, that it would go deeply into our hearts and draw us into a closer relationship with you. For those who will gather and watch this who don't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, do the work that only you can do. By the Spirit of God, convict of sin and bring saving faith to those who are lost. And Father, for your children, those of us as your people who are gathered here, Lord, you know the hearts of everyone. I know some of the anguish as the people have shared with me and the difficulties and the challenges, Father, personally and then for extended family and friends. Lord, we don't know where this will go in the short term or the long term, but we do know that you are working all things for your glory and for the good of your people. And so, Lord, give us strength and courage to see in these times the blessings of our Heavenly Father and the way that you will work these in us to mold us and shape us and to be more like our Savior. Lord, give us something of a greater eternal view of these things, that we would not be so pressed hard because of the temporal situations in which we find ourselves, but look to that glorious reminder of your coming one day and our presence with you for eternity. So, Father, stimulate our minds today through that wonderful thought, encourage our hearts by it, and Lord, as we look to your word now, give us wisdom and grace to be obedient to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue our studies through the book of Romans. And one of the themes, really, when we think about Holy Week and Easter and Good Friday and so on, that right in the heart of the book of Romans, which reminds us again of the wonders of God's grace in salvation, the coming of Christ on the cross to be a redeemer for sinners like us. And Paul speaks of that so wonderfully in the book of Romans. And so right now in chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 7. We looked at the first six verses last week, and this is jumping right in the middle of this important chapter. Let me begin in verse 7 of Romans 7, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin had been if it had not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen to the reading of God's holy word. You know, in this day of ongoing battles against this COVID-19, I mean, you can't read the news. It's all we see and hear, and rightly so, because of what it's doing. But often the questions people have in this battle against it, really, is there any hope? Is there any way we're going to get through this? Because what happens is we see disaster and people getting sick, and then we see some hope. We see some advances, perhaps in medicine, or a slowdown in infections and so on. And maybe there's a spark of hope that somehow things will get better, and then we get the news that it's gotten worse and so on. And back and forth it goes, and we wonder, will we ever get through this? Well, on that level, I don't know. I'm not a prophet, and I don't know the future, but I believe that we will, that God, by His grace, will see us through this time, and physically and emotionally, that we will be restored, and we trust Him to do that. But it does pose those questions for us that I think are also illustrative of the great battle we have in this world to overcome sin itself. We sometimes think as Christians, you know, we're making some advances in our lives, we're serving the Lord, we're not falling into temptation as much as we have, and then yet, sin strikes back. And we wonder, is there any hope? Will we get through these difficult times? Will we ever make it to heaven itself? And sometimes, like those who despair for their situation today, we despair for our eternal position before the Lord. I want us to think about that as we look at the text that I've just read for you. Because God reminds us in His Word that He will lead us, and He will teach us, and He will guide us that which is honoring to Him, and He will give us the strength to see us through. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105, God, Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a guide to my feet, and a light for my path. God guides us through His Word, and that's just a little side issue to remind you that in these difficult times, spend more time in God's Word and less time on the TV. Put that aside and spend much time in prayer and fasting and reading God's Word. Even if the Lord chooses to take us through this on a longer period, what you'll find is your relationship with the Lord will grow because you're spending more time in His Word, communing with Him and praying and finding Him fill you with His presence in ways that you had never experienced before. And that's a blessing. But yet here we have a text of Scripture that for many is a bit confusing. You perhaps found that when I'm talking about what I do, I don't do, and should do, and all the do-do-dos that go on here. But take some time and read through it again and slowly walk through the pages. We won't have all the time to negotiate through these things. But I want us to think in that term of what Paul is teaching us here. Because really, if I were to give this my own overview, and this is, I was pondering this last night, I think it was about 2:30 in the morning when I couldn't sleep, and I kind of woke up and thinking, well, how do we work through this chapter? Well, I don't have the brain power to give you all the insights. You'll have to look elsewhere for that. But here's how I see things running, not just in this chapter, but throughout the entirety of the book of Romans. So here's your overview. And then if that's enough for you, you can go back and get another cup of coffee and take a break or something. But for the rest of us, we'll continue to work through these things here. Paul has been teaching us in the book of Romans, if you will, the theme of God's righteousness, that God justifies sinners like you and me by His grace through Jesus Christ. And so beginning in the early chapters, it talks about sin and then expands to the depth of our depravity. And yet, God in chapter 3 shows us His grace through Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is not our own, he says in Romans chapter 3, and gives us this righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, there is salvation. He shows us here further in chapter 4 and 5 that we can't work towards it. Abraham was declared righteous by faith, not by works. And now we get into the situation where Paul reminds us also in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we cannot attain salvation or even grow in faith, not just through works, but through the law itself. And he makes clear that that won't save us. But he brings forth the gospel, which is the theme throughout the book of Romans. It is the gospel through Jesus Christ that saves. It is the gospel through Jesus Christ that sanctifies. It is the gospel through Jesus Christ that will one day glorify us in His presence. And so the focus is on God's grace as seen in the gospel itself, as we read it in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, throughout the book of Romans itself. And so think of it in this way. We're looking at this chapter as well in that idea that there is sin, it's the problem. There's the law, which has a good purpose, but it can't save us. And then there's the gospel. So the sin, the law, the gospel, if you keep those three terms in mind, that will help you to navigate something of what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 7. In the first six verses, we noted last week that people need to be free from the law in order to bear fruit for God. And the idea, though, in those verses is that the law cannot produce good fruit for God. It only produces fruit to death. We need to be freed from the law and by grace then be able to produce fruit for God, for His glorious name. Now, in verses 7 to 25, this longer part of the chapter, Paul shows here that he's not suggesting by this that the law is somehow bad, that the problem lies within the law, but rather shows that while the law is good, it is sin itself that continues to be the problem. As Colin Cruz points out, it is only because it has become the unwilling ally of sin, that is the law, that it is part of the problem. The law is only part of the problem because it becomes, as this writer says, the unwilling ally of sin, rather than part of the solution for the human predicament. In other words, Paul is reminding us here that the law, though it is good, is not the solution to the problem. It is the unwitting ally of sin. But we'll see how God will use that, even that, to bring us to saving faith. So let's walk through the text here. I'm going to try and stay as close to the scriptures as possible, so not to get too off tangent, if you will, and lead us down rabbit trails that could be better left for other times. Let me suggest, first of all, that we find in verses 7 to 12, as Dr. James Boyce would coin it, sin's sad use of God's good law. Sin's sad use of God's good law. And incidentally, I appreciate if you're paying attention there, and Michael, who does all our media production around here, leads that division of our church here, is scripting there and scrolling on your chat part in the Facebook there. He's giving the outline, so you can follow that. When we post this on the website, the outline will be there, so you don't have to worry about taking notes right now. You can just follow along. But sin's sad use of God's good law, verses 7 to 12, this first larger paragraph in this chapter. And notice how he begins here. He sets the scene for us with one of those, shall we say, logical but faulty conceptions that people might have. Look at verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Now, you might notice some of this language because what Paul has been doing thus far, as he develops the theme of God's grace above and beyond the law, he knows that some people will hear this, and they will have some questions, and they will question Paul about sin, grace, the law. Notice, for instance, we see this thematically, chapter 6, verse 1. After Paul has been saying that the greater the sin increases, then grace increases all the more. That leads to this logical but faulty assumption. What should we say then? 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. You have the same thing in chapter 6, verse 15. After he talks about being under grace and not under law, what should we say then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. And here we have again in chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. So each time you have this, it's the recognition that there are these confusion and problems that might come up for people based on what Paul is saying because it's so radical. It takes them out of their own misunderstanding of truth and gives them the rock-solid truth of the gospel teaching itself. And so he answers this then, and I notice what he says here then. We'll intermix here some ideas of what we understand by the law. But Paul will then here show how God, through the law, will do good for us. And there are three things that Paul will highlight here as to the good use of the law. The first here in verse 7 is that the law reveals what sin actually is. The law reveals sin for what it is. Again, go back to chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. But notice what he says. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin had it not been for the law. In other words, he's showing us here that sin, the law, reveals sin for what it actually is. It gives it, and we talked about this back in chapter 6, that it gives the sense of transgression. It shows that it's not just a bad thing, but it's breaking God's commandments, and we'll see that here in a moment as well. And the point for there is it reveals, you see, for us, a couple of problems. One writer has pointed this out very clearly. When he says, is the law sinful? Certainly not. But it shows him what sin really is through this way. We have two problems that come for that. The first is this, that left to themselves, humans don't actually see themselves as sinful. And that's a basic principle. Left to themselves, humanity may not think highly of themselves sometimes, but does not see themselves as sinful. I can illustrate this from Genesis chapter 6 in the early chapters of God's Word. In Genesis 6, where God is going to punish the earth because of its sin, and we'll have the ark with Noah here very shortly. In chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become to the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Now, that's how God sees humanity. That's his commentary on sinful humanity. But that's not how we see ourselves. We don't see ourselves in our human condition as these sinful, evilly inclined people all the time. While it's a description of what God sees, we don't believe that. Generally, humanity sees himself as, well, we're pretty good. And it's not until we recognize from God and he reveals to us that this is sin, we won't see it that way. The second problem is that even if we will admit that, yes, there are bad things we do, we're not able to recognize these things as sin unless we are shown them as transgressions against God. We might admit and saying, okay, I'm not perfect, I do some bad things, but it's when we see that these are transgressing God's law that gives it the sense of sin. I think we can see that in Paul here. He gives, in a sense, something of a personal illustration, if you will. Go back to our text. He says in verse 7 again, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he says, the Ten Commandments, the tenth command itself is, "You shall not covet," Exodus chapter 20. And Paul says here, we wouldn't know really that coveting is sin unless the law showed us that you shall not covet. God sets the standard, and while we might have thought it might be bad, we don't recognize this as sin until the law says this is transgressing God's law. It shows us the reality of sin itself. But not only does the law do that here, notice in verse 8 that the law also provokes sin. It's not just that the law shows us that this is a sin, but it provokes sin. And Paul continues this theme in verse 8. Look what he says there. "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by" what? "The commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting." The law provokes us to sin. In providing rebellion, it draws out of us just how bad sin is, because it provokes us to do these things. It, as one writer said, creates a surge of rebellion. You take time to go back to Genesis, sometime read Genesis chapter 2, and of course you have Adam and Eve created in the garden and in perfection there with a great relationship with our Heavenly Father himself as he walked with them in the garden. But you'll notice in chapter 2 and then chapter 3 when they sin, it's not until God puts the command to them, don't do something, that now there's the tendency to want to do it. Read in chapter 3 when the serpent himself tempts Eve with this. If God hadn't said, don't do something, one might wonder, would they ever have eaten from that tree? But sin provoke, or the law provokes to us these things, the command God gives to us. And notice how that is manifested here in verse 8. He says, "Sin seizing the opportunity." The term for opportunity or seizing the opportunity is a Greek word that has a sense of a bridgehead, where the military goes into enemy territory and sets up a base of operations so that they can take their attacks from there and take them to the enemy. That's the idea that it does here. The law gives sin its opportunity to set up this strategic position, as it will, and begin to affect us. And so all these do's and don'ts of the law, that they afford sin the opportunity. and it produces in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. There are numerous personal illustrations I'm sure we could use for that, but I think you understand that, and I've used illustrations in my own life many times before, but just see it this way. Whenever there's a sign put up or a law instituted, there's a part of us as humanity that instinctively says in our own minds, well, you can't tell me what to do. I will do what I want, whether it's keep off the grass, don't congregate in more than five people, whatever it might be. And we say, well, who's going to tell me that? Now, if the law hadn't been there, we might not think about doing those things. But it provokes sin in us in this way. And Paul is saying here, and the scriptures bear this out, that that's actually a good thing. It might sound counterintuitive, but that's what it's doing. It's provoking sin for a reason, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it ultimately is leading to the end of ourselves. But the issue here for Paul is not the law itself. He's not saying here the law is bad. He says certainly not. It's not sinful. It's sin itself. But law simply points out in this way that we are sinners and provokes the sin within us. It gives us the desire to rebel against God and his rule. But the third thing that the Apostle Paul will say here that the law does for us, in verses 9 to 11, it tells us that the law brings us to the end of ourselves. Now again, beginning in verse 9 and then in verse 13, then in verse 14 and following, we have challenges grammatically and trying to understand just who Paul is speaking to. We'll speak about that as we go through here. But it seems to be still a part of his own personal reflections, if you will, in himself, whether it's actual or rhetorical, but he's speaking of these things. But notice in verse 9 to 11, the law brings us to the end of ourselves. It shows us who we are. Let me just show you that again. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Whether he's talking about here, when he was young and innocent perhaps, or whether he's identifying with the Jewish people here before the commandments were given, whatever it might be, he shows us that what the law does with sin. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity, there's that phrase again, offered by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So the part of the point that Paul is making here with this text here is reminding us here that the problem at the heart of things is sin itself. And the law comes and it stirs the sin up. It gives it a sense of rebellion, and because we're sinful creatures in rebellion against God anyway, it draws us into that, it stirs it up, but we can't blame the law. It's sin itself, and we can't even blame anyone else but ourselves because we're the sinners. But the law does its work in that way. It was given to spark these things, and yet it's doing its work. And that's where I want you to notice in verse 12, the fourth thing we see here is not what the sin does, but it's a conclusion. If that is so, what does Paul say in verse 12? The law is holy, righteous, and good. Now again, in seeing what Paul is speaking of there, the natural inclination might seem, wait a minute, this law is bad stuff. God made a mistake here. That didn't do what he wanted it to do. He wanted to accomplish these things, people will say. But it didn't happen, so he comes in with another plan, plan B. No, the law is doing, and I'll keep repeating this, the law is good because it did what God intended it to do. And so that's what he says in verse 12. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Holy, righteous, and good. Paul's conclusion is that the law of God does exactly what he wants it to do. And here specifically, I believe Paul is referring to the Old Covenant law, the Ten Commandments that summarize that for us, and all the laws that give us the Old Covenant. God puts that there, and it does what he intends it to do, even though it seems to be doing things that we don't like. It doesn't save us, but it awakens us to our sinfulness. It drives us to our knees, and yet it does that which is good and pleasing to God because it fulfills its role. I just want to pause here for a moment and kind of reflect on that and give you some nuggets to chew on, if you will. I've mentioned a few people have sent me some questions, and I'll get to those, Lord willing, this week as I work through those. And this is sparking some good discussion about the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and what are we under now? Are we under the Ten Commandments? Are they gone? And all the, you get on some chat rooms, and it'll just go endlessly and usually in circles and not get anywhere. But there are some principles here I think that will help us as we walk through these. If the law is holy, righteous, and good, how do we understand it in our lives today? What role does it play for us in this way? Well, often what you will find when people say, well, the Ten Commandments, who represent the Old Covenant and all those laws, sometimes people will say, well, the law has a threefold purpose. So when Paul talks about the law, we talk about the threefold purpose. Sometimes people say the law serves as a mirror to show God in His holiness and us in our sinfulness, and it does do that. The law also is, the second way is to restrain evil, and certainly God put that in place when He gave it to the nation of Israel to mirror His glory and show them their sin, and it continues to do that. When we see our sin, the law shows us how sinful we are and how righteous and holy God is. It restrains evil in the sense for the nation of Israel that they were to follow the law to keep them from sinning and so on. But the third use is one that causes, I think, problems for us today, and that is the idea that the law, the Ten Commandments particularly, are God's guide to lead us to Him, to give us means by which we can follow Him and serve Him. And so for the Christian today, some would say that the Ten Commandments under the Old Covenant, which represent what I'll say in a moment, is we use those as a good guide to be sanctified and to follow after God. Because when we read the Ten Commandments, it tells us how holy God is and what we should do, and that is a good guide for a Christian. Well, I would beg to differ on a couple of levels. I love the Ten Commandments. They're a wonderful part of God's Word. It's holy, it's right, it's just as Paul tells us here. But insofar as it does what it was intended to do, I believe we should teach the Ten Commandments. I believe that we should learn them and study them and memorize them and all of those kinds of things. But we cannot separate them in this way that somehow they are now the standard by which a Christian is to be sanctified, that we need to follow the Ten Commandments. Again, I encourage you to pay attention to our Wednesday studies from Galatians, as Dr. Westerholm will do a far better job of unraveling some of those intricacies, because in Galatians, that's the whole heart of the problem, that Paul writes to these believers, and I'll leave you to read the text. I might look at a couple here, but I don't want to take all of that time. But you look in Galatians, and Paul is writing to a church, believers, who are being led astray by this group called the Judaizers. And they're telling them, saying, this, following Jesus is right, you should do that. But in order to really serve Him and understand who you are before God, you have to go back and follow the law. And Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, he says, that's another gospel. That's not even a true gospel. So you can't do that. And the intent then is to say there's something else that should lead you. And so the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant that is represented under the Ten Commandments, that is not what leads us and guides today. Even though there are great standards God set, when those commandments we see fulfilled in Christ, and Christ brings them, as my friend John Reesing would say, as the new lawgiver, and gives them the spiritual potency that they didn't have in the Old Covenant, those we follow because these God gives us to follow under Jesus Christ. In fact, again, my good friend who's going to be the Lord, John Reesing, would say the Ten Commandments are too low a standard. Christ takes us to a higher standard. In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, it's the law of Christ. The law of love, the standard that He has set for us is there. So you see, our understanding of the law that Paul says here is these things cannot save us or sanctify us. You will often hear the phrase for the law when they look at the law and say, well, Pastor, that's true to a point. That's true for the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law, but not the moral part of the law. Now, if you haven't heard that sort of definition, you will hear it from others, and you've heard it now, where basically people look at the Old Covenant and saying, well, you have moral, you have civil, and you have ceremonial laws. And you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they have all these laws there. And in one sense, it's true. There's some that are very civil, how the society works. Some are ceremonial, how do we worship as God's people. And some seem to be morally taken for us, the Ten Commandments, do not do this, and so on. But the Bible never makes that distinction. You will never find a text of Scripture that will show you that there's the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial part of the law. That's an add-on that we've brought to bear. It may be a correct one, but it's not biblically given to us. In fact, if you read through all the laws, you will always see that the Old Covenant, the laws given, it's a package deal. That while the law itself given is summated, if you will, in the Ten Commandments. It's all there. The Israelites had to follow all of them if they're going to honor God. And you could not stray in any areas. And so to call them moral, civil, and ceremonial, I think is misleading in one sense, because it seems that we can pick and choose from these things, and we can dispense with the civil and ceremonial because Jesus has fulfilled those, but not the moral. But the text of Scripture don't say that for us. You need to look closer here, because when Paul says we're no longer under law, under grace, he doesn't put a little asterisk there and saying, I mean the ceremonial and civil, not the moral. He doesn't say that. We are completely free from the law that God had given as a covenant document to Israel only. Now again, the principles and truths that are found in the Ten Commandments that Christ fulfills and speaks of and takes to a higher level, those, of course, we follow. I'm not sure, again, what you do with the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and that's for another discussion. But we can't just say, well, we'll take these and not this one, and we'll follow those. Whatever Christ has done, we follow him. And that's the reality of what we hear. You have to understand, you see, that as John Owen points out in his writings, that in many ways, when we see the law, it speaks of the whole revelation and the mind and the will of God in the Old Testament. Read Psalm 19, 7 to 9, the words of the Lord. It's God's law, his commandments are all part of his speaking to us. But here in Romans and elsewhere, and it's very clear in this, that the law is taken for the covenant rule of perfect obedience. Do this and live. That's what the law commands. And those are the demands that God says, no, you're free from the law. Grace has come. Christ has fulfilled these things, and you're free in me. And just again for your notes and so on, you jot down some of these texts, of course. Well, let's go to one. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians just for a moment. And again, Dr. Westerholm will have time to flesh these things out and perhaps correct me wherever I get it wrong. But in Ephesians or Galatians chapter 3, go down to, first of all, verse 19. He says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed, notice capital S, that's Christ, the Messiah, to whom the promise referred had come. So the law is in place, the old covenant and all that's contained there, until what? Until the seed comes. So it changes, it's different. Look at time Hebrews 8, when it talks about the old and new covenant. The old has gone, it is no longer in effect, the new has come. Go down to verse 21. Is the law, therefore, notice, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And who are those who believe? The elect of God, the people of God today. It's no longer, we have faith, we have grace. The law is finished in its role under the old covenant to the people of Israel. And so look further, and you read this in your own time, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will use Abraham and his two sons as illustration of the law and faith and the gospel, as it were, there. The one brings condemnation, the one brings life. And so when Paul makes this clear, we have to not tread backwards and somehow saying, great, we're saved by grace, and now we'll follow Jesus Christ by somehow obeying his commandments? We can't do that. Galatians speaks to that. We must, as God's people, see, if I've been freed by grace, as he says, because we're dead to sin, how can we sin in it any longer? We'll pursue God by grace, and it's difficult. It's messy. That's what grace living is all about. But that which motivates us and compels us is the love of Christ for us and a love for him. If you go back to Matthew, we won't go there right now. In Matthew 22, I believe, when you see it there, verses 37 and following, when Jesus is asked there about what is the greatest commandment? What is it? You could say it with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two of the greatest commandments, 1 and 2, aren't articulated that way in the Ten Commandments. But following out of these, you see, here's the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the law of love, not the smarmy, gushy, gooey kind of concepts people have love today. But the deep-rooted commitment through Jesus Christ to do the things of God. And what gives me structure, you see? To follow the commands of Christ and the duties that God gives me. And they're there. We don't take those out of the way. They're there, but what compels me to follow him and pursue righteousness is not somehow some law that's been put in place, do this and follow me, but now as he's freed me with my great love for him through Christ, I desire every day to serve him and to follow him and to desire him. Because you see, that's of the heart, not just as Paul will say here, of the letter of the law. It's what we want to do with our hearts because God has changed me. So again, I'm sure that's sparking a lot of chats on there, I'm sure, and that's okay. I can't read them right at this point. I'll check on them later. But this is the discussion we need to have. If Paul really says we're no longer under law but under grace, he actually means it. Even if we're a little nervous about it because we're sketchy here, well, that'll give us license to sin. Sorry, Paul figured that one out in chapter 6, verse 1. It frees us now, listen, to do what God intended for us to do as his children. And so coming back to our text in Romans, we're only partway through here, but I just want to bring that to your attention here as we kind of move ahead here, if you will, is the reality that the law is done in this capacity. It's done what it should do, but it still serves in that capacity. It shows us our sin. It gives sin the very nature of sin. That's its work. It does that. It shows us that the law is impotent. It cannot save us. It can't get over that. Sin spurs us on through these ways. That's what the law does. Brings sin to its fruition in these things. So the law does its work. Shows us how sinful we are. That we're condemned. It doesn't save us. It doesn't lead us to Christ. It puts us in a position where the gospel now comes in and leads us to our Lord and Savior so that we might know him and serve him and delight in him. And really then, if you go back to chapter 7, that's what we pick up on in verse 13, right down to the end of the chapter. Let me just kind of quickly walk through this and then see where it takes us here. I would suggest that what we have here is the law's inability to break sin's power. He continues on the theme of the law, and the sin can't break sin. It provokes sin, but it can't deal with it. Look at verse 13, and I put that kind of in a question mark. A good law brings death? Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now again, in this whole section, whether Paul is referring to unbelievers, a mature believer, an immature believer, we're not sure of these things, but put that aside for a moment. It shows us here, indeed, that sin is so insidious in its nature that it will cause the believer's death. The law simply reveals sin's power and it's the nature of how insidious it is. It just heightens again what sin actually does. Don't know if you recall a book back in 1978, Carl Menninger, and you have the Menninger Clinic, psychological clinics that are still inactive today, wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And it was not a Christian man, it was just a non-Christian, but this is the question, whatever became of sin? The whole point is that we have dulled ourselves down to think that we might not be the best of people, we might have indiscretions, but sin has lost, shall we say, our sense of what it's really all about. And that has even invaded the church in our day and age, where we have lowered the standard. God sets a standard here, and we keep lowering it to try and mean that we can do these things and so on. We put sin aside. But the good law doesn't bring death. It's the sin that brings death. Further than that, in verses 14 to 20, you have what I call the law's impotence. It has no power. And here again, where we have some of the discussions, look at what Paul says in verse 14. What we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, the big question for many in theological circles is, who is the I here? And the ideas will run the gamut of discussions. We're not going to take time for that today. But basically, just to give you some sense of where this goes, it's often said, who's the man in Romans 7, or the I that is put here? Some people say, well, Paul is talking about an unsaved individual. Verse 14 says, he's a slave to sin. Well, that must be an unsaved believer, because we've already seen, or an unsaved person, because we've already seen that as a believer, we're dead to sin. It's no longer the driving force in my life as a new believer in Jesus Christ. So he must be talking here about a person who's unsaved. Some will say, no, it's not that at all. He's talking about an immature Christian, or some have coined the phrase, the carnal Christian. That he's just immature. That's why these battles are there. He hasn't, at some point, bowed the knee to the lordship of Christ. He's accepted Jesus as Savior, but he's not fully bowed to the authority of Jesus in his life. And some say that's the person here. I say it can't be that one because that doesn't exist. We are either bowing to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or we're not. You don't get saved and then he becomes your Lord later on. He is Lord now. We bow before him, receive him by faith. He is our Lord and Master continually. Some will say here, and this is a bit of an offshoot of these things here, that this is a person under conviction. I think this is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is his perspective, that somehow this is a person under conviction. I don't know what it means. I haven't really studied that one, but it's there. It's another idea. The one most often held to by the reformers, I think Luther and Calvin and others, and even in circles today, is that he's talking about a mature believer here. That while you see some of these texts that talk, yeah, you're sold to slavery, but no, it's really the struggles of a believer. Because you look at some of the terms here, and I'll read them for you in a moment. It does look very much about like our life. Yeah, we struggle with this. Look, he says, verse 18, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Well, sinner doesn't desire to do good in the eyes of God. It's only a believer. And so it must be a mature believer who's really struggling in his life to follow after. And you'll see as you go through those verses and read at your time, you'll find that is very much a real struggle. And that's always been the view that I've kind of leaned towards and still lean there a little bit, I suppose. But I think that that's where we see, yeah, we know this personally, don't we? If you're a Christian, the struggles to obey God, and you know what is right, but you do what is wrong. And it's because you're a believer that you struggle. And God will overcome these things. But let me just suggest for time allowance here, I don't know that it really matters which perspective you take here in the long run. Paul is here trying to show us, yes, the struggles for believers that have with sin and the law keeps showing them how bad they are. For unbelievers who need to come to the realization that they will not be saved by the law and show these things, it's all there. But at the end of the day, it shows us the insidious nature of sin itself and how powerful an influence it is. And that the law and all that its good work cannot solve the problem. And so that's where you come to verse 21. And let me just draw this as our sort of final point this morning. Here we have, Paul says, that God himself is our only hope. And in one way, I think that Paul heightens and develops this theme of sin and the impotence of the law to put us in that position where we say, yeah, we're done. We're finished. I've got nothing. Only God can save me. Only Christ, by his grace through the gospel, can sanctify me. Because look at what goes on here. The battle continues. He says in verse 21, so I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? You see the battles that he's going through here and waging? But verse 25 says, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything is, I think, pointing us in that direction. Here is sin. And here's the ineffectiveness of the law to save us. Don't follow it. It'll show you how bad you are. It won't save you. It drives us to our needs till the Spirit of God begins to work in us and show us the gospel and show us Christ and draw us effectually to believe and trust in him. But it's not just that here. What Paul is telling us here, that Christ in all his glory delivers us from sin. He delivers us, first of all, from sin's penalty, that we no longer have to suffer the wrath of God. It delivers us from sin's power. It is no longer the controlling influence in our lives. And ultimately, it will free us from sin's presence in our future glory. When we'll finally be free of these sinful, mortal bodies, we'll be in his presence. The reality, you see, is that God has this purpose for us. Now, there's a lot more to talk about. But I just want to leave with you these thoughts and let your brains chew on these things a little bit. Let me just suggest in closing here, the first thing we need to take away from this is be very aware and beware the deceitful nature of sin. Don't allow sin the opportunity. Flee from sin. Pursue Christ and know his forgiveness. But that's what sin does. Do you think in the life of Paul, sin is so deceitful that it can lead someone to oppose God and it can lead a person to oppose God in the rebellion when they think they're actually pleasing God? Paul's life was an example. He thought he was doing God's will when he persecuted the church. Sin is so deceitful. As one writer has said, let's not mistake zeal for God for trust in God. Be very zealous for godly things, but not even know him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in him. The second thing is reminded of the ineffectiveness of the law, or any work to save us, or any law to sanctify us. It cannot do it. Don't pin your hopes on the things you can do or some law before you. It will not do any good to you at all. And so that's the point. Trust in Christ alone. The third and final thought I would have here is that remember the power of the gospel to save and to sanctify. It is that which God's called us to do. Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, he's called us to be faithful servants in difficult times, in good times, doesn't matter. But what will compel us to follow him? It's not a strict adherence to any law. It's humbly submitting to his grace and pursuing him with a righteous fervor that's implanted by the Holy Spirit and ultimately for the glory of God, because one day we will be in his presence. And that we will do then, what we should be doing now, honoring, glorifying, praising, and worshiping him for all his glory. May God be faithful to help us to understand his word, to apply it to our lives, and do his will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we marvel at your grace. Thank you for the time we've had this morning in your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to follow the truth that is here. We can't do it, Lord, so we need the Spirit to guide us. And help us to know the wonders of grace to the glory of your name. Bless your people, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.